Well, I wondered, do you like cliffhangers? You know, the sort of thing that we have in television shows where you'd be watching along, then suddenly it stops and says, tune in next time to find out what happens. And of course, that can be, I suppose, quite frustrating, can't it? We can we can think, oh, I want to know what happens next. I want to know now. But sadly, we often have to wait till next week. I mean, and I suppose maybe in our day of being able to stream TV programs, we just need to watch the next one as it comes on automatically on one of the streaming platforms that we might use. But traditionally with TV, that didn't happen, did it? We had to wait till next time. Maybe one of the most famous cliffhangers that never actually concluded is from the film The Italian Job. Maybe you can remember it. It's a Michael Caine movie from the 1960s. And it's all about a bunch of English criminals going to Milan, I think, to steal a bunch of gold. Or maybe it was Turin. I can't quite remember. Sorry, maybe it was Turin. And they go there and they steal the gold with they use three minis, Mini Coopers, and they steal the gold and they're all on a bus on the way home and they're winding through some alpine roads, and the bus turns a corner and it doesn't quite get it right, and the back end swings out over a precipice, and the gold slowly starts to slide to the back of the bus, and that's where the film stops. It literally stops at a cliffhanger. Will the bus and the loot fall down? Will the thieves make it or not? We don't ever find out. That's where the film ends. It ends with this cliffhanger. Well, as we've been working through the book of Genesis, we could say, I think, that we've reached a bit of a cliffhanger at Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see the establishment of God's good creation. We see that culminating in the creation of man and woman made in the image of God. We see God putting them in the garden and giving them tasks to do there. He gives them a command to obey. But then in Genesis 3, it all goes to pot. Everything's turned on its head. God's good creation is subverted and fallen through rebellion. Judgment is announced, but wonderfully, grace is at work. But the big question is, I suppose, what will happen next? What will happen next? Adam and Eve are, I suppose, out on their ears, put out of God's presence, end of chapter 3. But what is next for them? Well, as we continue on in the book of Genesis, a number of authors see in the chapter that we're going to look at today, and indeed the rest of the whole story, as the outworking of one of the promises of Genesis chapter 3. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read God speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So commentators think that they often speak of how much of the rest of the Bible is the outworking of that promise. It's a story of two seeds. One of the commentators, a guy called John Currid, writes this. He says, this story in chapter 4 symbolizes the age-long conflict between good and evil, between right and wrong, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's the start of the story that culminates in the work of Christ. So as we read this part of the Bible, as we find out what happens next after Adam and Eve are put out of the garden, as we read this first episode of the post-fall world, we need to keep that as our frame of reference. This is not just a family squabble, but it's a bigger picture of real reality. Well, as we turn to our passage, as we dive in and see what happens next, we see the start of family life, verse 1. Sadly, in the midst of this new start, sin is ever ready to pounce. So our first heading as we look at this passage is giving in to sin, verses 1 to 16, giving in to sin. Well, the birth of a child is stressful, but a wonderful time, isn't it? Maybe you can remember back if you've had children, or you remember the birth of your siblings. It can be a very stressful but a wonderful time, and we all have unique stories from those times, cherished times. They're all very unique to us, aren't they? And lots of things might fly through our heads. We might think, well, what to call them? We never decided what we're going to call that child. Who to call first with the news? Should I call my mum? Should I call her mum? Are they okay? Husbands might be thinking, is my wife okay? Is she all right? Well, as we come to the first pregnancy and birth, what is Eve thinking? Well, we see this in verse 1 where we read, she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And she makes a play on words there. We don't see it in our English translation, but gotten and Cain actually sound very alike in Hebrew. And the main emphasis in verse 1 there is on God's grace. God has helped her to have a child. That's wonderful, isn't it? Judgment was announced and grace was announced to Adam and Eve, but clearly we see a continuance of God's grace in the start of chapter 4. Eve wonderfully also gives birth to Abel, a second son, verse 2. And we see them grow up. I suppose it's a wonderful picture in many ways. One grows up to be a farmer, one grows up to be a shepherd. Both good jobs, of course. Nothing wrong with either of them. And then we move on in verses 3 to 4 and we see that they come to worship the Lord. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So they both worship, but one was acceptable and one wasn't. Cain reacted this way, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And we might wonder then, well, why is Cain's offering not acceptable? What's the difference? Is this completely arbitrary? Well, commentators seem to suggest that there are two reasons here why Cain's offering is not accepted and Abel's is. And firstly, Abel offered a better sacrifice. He offered of the firstborn. If we were to skip ahead to Exodus chapter 13, verse 12, we hear this, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord. So God's people, as they were reading this, would know the importance of, you know, the firstborn being given or the first fruits being given. But Cain doesn't give the first fruits, does he? He just offered of the fruit of the ground. He doesn't give the first fruits. But most importantly, though, Abel offered his offering by faith. And we know this from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where we read that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So although we can't see it on the face of it in verses 3 to 4, and I wonder if that's skillfully done by the writer of Genesis, because we wouldn't see it as they offered their sacrifices, we see a distinction between Cain and Abel. One of them was trusting, one of them had faith, and one didn't. And the result, of course, is that Cain is angry. Verse 5. And that's not a good sign, is it? It seems to suggest a sign of sin. He doesn't want to know what he could do better. He doesn't say, God, why is my sacrifice not acceptable? Please help me do a better one next time. He's just angry. And we're starting to see what sort of man Cain truly is. But then God comes alongside Cain, verses 6 to 7, in what John Currid calls a fatherly manner. Again, we see a God of grace. And he says this in verses 6 to 7. Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So God's clear. If you trust, you will be accepted. If you have faith, you will be accepted. If you don't, well, sin is ready to pounce. And there's a warning. You must rule over sin. But does Cain listen? Will Cain rule over sin, or will sin rule over him? Well, sadly, Cain doesn't appear to take on board what God has to say to him. For we read in verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's a very sad account, isn't it? Murder is a terrible thing, but I wonder if it's much more terrible when a brother kills a brother. That close, intimate love that should be there between siblings is torn, rend asunder. Well, the Lord, who knows all things, again shows grace to Cain and comes alongside him and tries to help Cain admit his sin. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Suppose he's prompting, isn't he, Cain, to say, "Oh, I've killed him. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that." But how does Cain respond? Well, rather sarcastically and cheekily and lying. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Famous words, aren't they? And we see clearly what Cain is all about. Thinking back to 1 John chapter 3 that we heard from the children earlier on, we hear Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So Cain is of the evil one. Cain is, chapter 3 verse 15, the offspring, the seed of the serpent. And the Lord makes clear, verse 10, that Abel's blood calls out, speaks a word to him, and it is surely a word that calls for justice. The blood is crying to me from the ground, crying for justice. And justice is what Cain gets. He is cursed from the ground, verse 11. No more fruit will come to Cain when he works the ground, verse 12. He's now a fugitive and a wanderer. How hard to be, go from being a farmer to being somebody who travels around, a nomad. And he's hidden from God's face. Verse 14, out of God's presence again. But again, there's grace to Cain, isn't there? Verse 15, he will not be put to death. He will be protected from revenge, no doubt from others related to Abel who might want to exact revenge on their erstwhile brother Cain. And Cain departs, verse 16, and it echoes very much chapter 3, verse 24 of Genesis. He leaves to the east, away from the Lord. Speaking, I suppose, again of moving away from God, of ever-increasing distance brought about by sin. And he settles in the land of Nod. That's a funny expression. It really means Nod is the land of wandering. So the wanderer goes to a land of wandering. It's a sad step, isn't it? A sad next step in this story. Very reminiscent of Cain's parents. And very sad. Sin is getting worse. Sin has been given into. And as we think about this section, as Christian people today, from a New Testament perspective, we can see that Abel is a model of faith. We know so little about him. We know incredibly little about him. But this much is clear. He's in the hall of heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. He is somebody who modelled faith. So as we think of Abel, we should think, here is a model of faith. Here is trusting obedience. Here is service of the Lord. This is what I need to be doing. And then Cain is a negative model for those who trust in Jesus. What we're not to be like. Think back to those words from 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And then if you were to look at Jude 11, we clearly see that Cain's way is not the way for God's people. And that's a challenge for us as Christian people. Will we, as God's people, live like Cain, letting sin run rampant? Or will we live for God as we ought to? That's clearly what the New Testament is telling us. Will we love one another, or will we start to be like Cain, even if we're not murderers, and let jealousy and sin take over? We're highly unlikely to be doing anything like killing one another. At least I hope not. But how easy it is to not love one another, to be distant, to say, I'm not really interested. I don't want to love them. I don't care for them. I don't want their best. But that's not what we're to be like as Christian people. We're to love, aren't we? We're to care for people. That's what we're to be like. We're to be like what Christ calls us to be. We're to love one another. We're to not be like Cain. But we also, in this chapter, see hope of Christ. The hope of Christ. If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, you'd hear this. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, Abel's blood spoke into of rightly calling for justice. But Jesus' blood speaks the word of peace, of forgiveness. In Christ's blood, there's the promise of peace and forgiveness for sinners who turn from sin and trust in Jesus. And that is good news for all of us, for each of us all stand convicted. We are all sinners. We have all told God to shove off. We've all told him, I'm in charge. We've all said, no to your rules. We are all sinners before God. But the good news of grace is that if we trust in Christ, we will not face the judgment we deserve. And we will be born again to live for Christ. Maybe you know something of your own sin this morning. Maybe you've never murdered anybody, but you have certainly not loved people. You know that you haven't lived as you ought to. You have lived for yourself. You've not lived for others. You've not lived for God. Well, the good news is that there is hope for you. There's hope of forgiveness and peace with God through the blood of Christ. In and through his death, our sins have been dealt with. God's anger assuaged and forgiveness and fellowship with God restored through Christ. And this can be yours if you trust in Jesus. So will you follow the example of Abel and believe? Will you have faith in God? Will you have faith in Jesus Christ? I hope you do. And if you're interested in finding out more, please do get in touch. I'd love to chat with you about it. Well, as we move on in the chapter, as we move on to the rest of the verses in this chapter, we see what happens next with Cain, verses 17 to 25. And sadly, it's not a reversal of Cain's life. It's not a sort of, we're going to get back to the good old days. No, it's not a blip. Instead, we see in the line of Cain the growth of sin, the continued growth of sin. And we see this firstly in verse 17. Cain was told that he should be a wanderer, wasn't he? He was told by God that he would be a wanderer, but what do we see that he does? Well, he establishes a city. Do wanderers live in cities? I don't think so. We see as his family line develops, the debasing of marriage, verse 19. Lamech takes two wives, Ada and Zillah. The norm was established in Genesis chapter 2 of there being one man and one wife. Alongside, of course, these elements of sin, we do see notes of God's common grace. The obvious development of building cities. We see tents, we see music, we see forging items out of metal, surely the increase in industry. And of course, these are not bad things at all, are they? They are God in his common grace seeing that things develop. But the overriding note is sin, isn't it? Sin. And we see this clearly in Lamech's words in verses 23 and 24. Let's read them again, shall we? Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, Lamech says. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What sort of picture is this then? Well, it's a picture of violence, of a violent and vengeful man. A man who takes disproportionate responses. He kills somebody for striking him. He takes vengeance 77-fold, verse 24. Well, what do we make then of this continued growth in sin from verse 17 to 24? Well, clearly we see, don't we, what reality is like. We see the spread of sin. The line of Cain, the seed of the serpent, is a picture of sin, of increasing rebellion against God. These people are not interested in God. In fact, in many ways, they stand opposed to him and his ways. There is not love, but vengeance. And we see this in the world today, don't we? That though there are wonderful restraining elements of God's common grace, there are wonderful developments in culture and technology that we're all wonderfully thankful for. And there is the clear fact that those who are not followers of Christ do much good and are used much by God in this world to do good. We see a world, don't we, tainted and marred by sin. We can echo and we can say with the Apostle Paul, as we look around the world, as we look at all the people we know, we can say that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is open, an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But this is clearly not how God wants his people to behave. For those who have been forgiven and given new life in Jesus Christ, this is not the path that we're to walk. The path that is walked by Cain in his life is not to be our way. We're not, for example, to be taking vengeance like Lamech, who takes it 77-fold. But instead, we're to forgive 77 times, according to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, where we hear, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. In other words, where Lamech and the seed of the serpent never forgive and always seek vengeance, the Lord Jesus says, we're to do what? The exact opposite. They always look for vengeance. They always hate and are violent. We are always to forgive. And if you're a Christian, if you're somebody who follows Jesus, if you come regularly to Trinity Church, is that something that can be said for you? Do you forgive like that? Or do you hold grudges? Will you not forgive? You know, it might not be the extreme of Lamech, but you quietly harbour bitterness towards others. Brothers and sisters, this is not the way for those who follow Jesus Christ. This is the way of the seed of the serpent. Let us not follow Lamech, but let us follow Christ and his command. Let us not seek vengeance. Let us seek and hope for forgiveness. As we look at this story, is it just, though, a negative picture of the growth of sin and the rule of the seed of the serpent? Or is there, although there's much of this here, of course, that's not all, is it? There is more here, and we see that finally in verses 25 to 26, where we see God's grace at work. Grace at work, verses 25 to 26. And we see there that what has been taken by sin, God wonderfully restores. Where Abel, the rightly worshipping and trusting son, was killed and taken, God gives another. Eve again says, we hear words of Eve as she speaks of her son. God is appointed for me. Again, appointed, I think, sounds a bit like Seth. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And unlike Cain, this third brother, he doesn't follow the way of rebellion. Instead, he follows the example of his deceased brother, Abel. We see this in verse 26. To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. These people are starting to worship God. They have turned back. They have not followed Cain and his line. They have sought to follow the Lord, to worship him. And that sort of bookends this chapter, doesn't it? Abel, the right worshipper, and then Seth, the right worshipper. The right one, the one who prays to the Lord. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? From the whole chapter, although sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God in his grace is gathering to himself a people who will worship him. And I suppose that's the ultimate choice of this chapter, if you wanted to boil it down, to reduce it down. Will we be those who follow in the way of Cain? Or will we follow those who follow, or will we be those who follow Abel as a picture of faith and Seth as a worshipper of God? That's the choice before us. And it's brought into sharp focus by the one who is the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the one who defeats Satan in and through his death and resurrection. The question then comes, will we trust in Jesus? For if we trust in him, we too can be freed from the kingdom of Satan and brought into his kingdom. We can be under his good and wonderful kingly rule. So we might ask ourselves then, every one of us, whose seed are we? Are we the seed of the serpent? Are we full of jealousy? Are we not restraining sin? Are we full of vengeance against others? Or have we turned and trusted in Jesus? Are we those who are loving one another? Are we forgiving one another? That is the call today from God's word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of scripture as it shows us the sad development of sin, but the wonderful corresponding presence of your grace. Oh, Heavenly Father, how good it is that you are a gracious God to us sinners, that you have given to us a wonderful Saviour, the ultimate seed of the woman who came, who lived and died, who rose again, has conquered death, conquered Satan, and in whom we can have life, in whom we can have forgiveness and mercy. Help us, Heavenly Father, if we have trusted in Jesus, to be those who live as Jesus calls us to, that we would be those who love one another, that we would be those who forgive. Help us not to be tempted in the way of Cain, or the way of Cain's line, that we would not be those who act upon jealousy and bitterness, that we would not be full of vengeance and hatred towards others. Help us to be those who love. Help us to be those who forgive. Help us above all to trust, as Abel did. Help us to worship, as Seth did, you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be a changed people by the power of your Spirit. We pray also, Heavenly Father, for all those who are maybe with us now, but who have yet to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Help them see, Heavenly Father, the ugliness of sin, the hardness of heart that comes with it. Help them to turn and find hope in the better word of Christ's blood, that they might find forgiveness in him and find new life in his name. We ask this in his strong and gloriously wonderful name. Amen.